2 Corinthians chapter 5 contains two words of challenge, and we have chosen, of course, to have the 14th verse, which says the love of Christ compels us. But do remember that there is another incentive in verse 11. The fear of the Lord causes us to persuade men. And so there are these two concepts. On the one hand, there is a hell to be reminded of. We persuade men because of the fear of God. But on the other side, there is this balance of the love of Christ compelling us, constraining us. Let me say that the great thing about being here is that I can still be involved in missions, even at the age of 82, and I'm now here before you having this wonderful opportunity to be challenged by missionaries and mission leaders and to contribute something of my own experience in missions throughout the ages I've been able to accomplish. I was saved in the Methodist Church, which was a liberal church, a modernistic church, didn't believe the word of God, but somehow God got through to me. And there was an appeal for Methodist ministers, and then we sang Stand Up for Jesus. And one of the lines says, ye that are men, now serve him. And I thought I had a call to the Methodist ministry. I had a call. And what I have found is that sometimes God's desire comes to me not always as clearly as I would like. But he sorts me out. And I was asked many years ago, after I was in the army for 2 years, when I was in missions there. I was supposed to be 18 months as a conscripted soldier, but because of the Suez Crisis, it was 6 months added on. And most people were very upset that they had an extra 6 months. I was thrilled because I was able to lead 24 young men from all over Britain to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's mission in the army. There's mission everywhere. I've stopped thinking of being of having missions conference, rather to say we're all in a mission. Wherever we are, here, where you work, wherever it is, we're on a mission, and it's the mission that the Lord Jesus gave us. My great moment when I realized that God was specifically calling me to missions was, I wonder how I did it now. I went to the Worldwide Missionary Convention in Bangor, Northern Ireland, and in 1953, and I went to 33 missionary meetings in that convention and was excited because I was convinced that God wanted me ultimately to be a missionary. I've only heard the voice of God twice in my life. And I heard it in Ireland. He said, read Habakkuk. Came through my ears. And I read Habakkuk chapter 2, because there were many people who were pressuring me not to go into the army, to plead that I was a conscientious objector and needn't go in. But God said to me in Habakkuk, the vision is for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it will surely come. It will not tarry. And after I came out of the army, I was invited to work up a church in the south of England. And there were just 6 people in the congregation. One of them was my wife. And she was the first person I led to the Lord in that mission. And we were back in England just last week to a meeting, and it was a joy to me to know that in front of me were four people who I led to the Lord in the 1950s, and God is still keeping them and using them to his glory. Another great mission that I was involved in doesn't seem like one, but I ran a coffee house for 5 years in the days of the hippies and the drug addicts in the 1960s and 1970s. And God was pleased to bring hundreds of souls to Christ during that time. We had 2,000 people coming through our coffee shop every for the 3 days, Friday to Sunday. Do you think that a coffee shop is missions? Well, I believed it, and just 2 weeks ago, a man I led to the Lord from the coffee shop, 1972, phoned me, and he said, "I've now got all my books on computer," and he had 5,000 books. And he said, "But I've still got John Owen's 16 volumes, would you like it?" And so it's all come back to me. But another thing that that young man said, and it's amazing, I'm telling you this because your actions in mission, your actions for the Lord Jesus provide things that you never dream of. Martin called me 2 years ago, and he said, "Mr. Dixon," because I'm so old, he still calls me Mr. Dixon, even though he's retiring in a year's time. He said, "You'll be pleased to know, I'm sure, that I am donating a kidney to a woman in my congregation who is on dialysis 3 times a week, and she has 2 teenage daughters. And he went and donated his kidney. I asked him 2 weeks ago, and he said, "We had a celebration. She's no longer on dialysis. She is looking after her 3 children, and it seems that his one kidney is functioning just as it should." After 5 years of that ministry, I was invited to the Shantymans Christian Association, which has changed its name and its policy since I retired. But as a result, I was able to go across the country witnessing for the Lord Jesus in Indian reserves, in isolated areas to hermits and others, and in prisons. But before that, I should say that in that ministry in England, we sent missionaries to the worldwide evangelization crusade, one to New Tribes Mission, who pioneered their work in Australia, one to the Evangelization Society, another to the Slavic Gospel Association. And just a word about that man. He was delivering Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. One night, for instance, he looked out and he saw the secret police putting a barrier behind his van and another barrier in front of his van. And they were going to look through it the next morning. That man had a nervous breakdown as a result of the pressure. And someone said something to him that impressed him and me. They said, "David, we're glad you had a nervous breakdown. How can you say that?" Well, we have always thought of missionaries as being like James Bond, 007, you see. But you're like us, but by the grace of God, you're triumphing over those things that come to you as a result of the Word of God. During my visits across Canada, I went into Her Majesty's Penitentiary in St. John's, Newfoundland, and there I met a man who was inside for 2 years for molesting little girls. He was a United Church minister and a general practitioner, a doctor. He said to me, "I never knew love." You know, that's what it's all about today. "I never knew love until I did this." As a doctor, he had tied a tourniquet around his arm. He even had the syringe which he was going to plunge into his arm to commit suicide. and he heard a voice. Don't do it. He was in a mentally crucified. He was a friend of the lieutenant governor of Newfoundland. His name was plastered all over Newfoundland's papers. And we ministered to him in prison. Came out after 2 years, went into rehab. And then one day I'm up in the Muskokas speaking at one of the churches up there. And NAF was showing a video, film. Who should I see but that man in Angola? He couldn't practice in Canada, but he'd been born in Angola and was able to practice in Angola. And he also learned during that period where he was in the place up in Northern Ontario for rehabilitation. And he learned carpentry. And so he's building things in Angola and even having some limited practice in Angola. Because of my ministry in Canada and getting to know the needs of missionaries, I was invited to places like Irian Jaya. I knew all about the situation that we were hearing about in PNG. I was in the Philippines and spoke to a New Tribes Mission worker there as I ministered, and also to Kalimantan, which was formerly Borneo, and Peru. And one of the things that I remember when I was in Irian Jaya, I gave a message to the missionaries on 1 Kings 19, the moment when Elijah, that great man of God, wanted to die. I almost think he was a bit of a chauvinist, don't you? Jezebel said, "I'll have your head." Well, he didn't want to die at the hands of a woman, so he went into the wilderness and he said to God, you do it. And we know what God did. But you could see a lot of reasons why Christian workers get depressed and can go under. After I'd ministered on that, a young man who had a wife and 2 children came to me and said, "Arthur, thank you for that ministry. Last week I went into the jungle and didn't know whether to do it with a knife or a gun." You don't think, do you, that people on the mission field get so low that that becomes a possibility? And so I can say that I've been continually involved in mission, and I'm grateful that I can sit under the ministry of these 2 brothers who are still involved at the practical level. I'm still involved at the prayerful level and seeking to win souls as a mission as I live in Brampton, Ontario. Now, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Luke and the 14th chapter, and I'm going to read from verses 25 to 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, and that means you and me, let him hear. The Great Commission of our Lord Jesus is given 5 times in the New Testament, once in each of the Gospels and once in the Acts of the Apostles. As we have already heard today, there is the commission in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 25, and I thought that I might even preach on that message, only to find out that I did 9 years ago in this very chapel. And that passage tells us the how of the Great Commission. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. In the Gospel of Luke, it speaks of, as we have seen already, of preaching repentance and forgiveness. That's the emphasis that Luke brought out. In Mark, it's to believe and be baptized. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, we are told specifically to make disciples. And I think what we have heard already today is something that impinges on this whole idea of making disciples. We are not merely to win souls for Christ. I think it was C.T. Studd who said, bringing a soul to Christ takes 5% effort, and to make him a disciple, 95% effort. And what we need to do is to recognize that although we are not fully aware when we first come to the Lord Jesus, involved in that coming, according to these verses, is that we are to become disciples, and that involves certain issues which I wish to show today. One of the things that Luke does, and there are two particular things I want to look at today, is the very simple statement, perhaps the most simple statement in the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus, to mean becoming a Christian. Now, if you're a theologian, you might say, I was justified by faith. You may say, I was born again. The converts of Billy Sunday, and Billy Sunday, had evangelistic meetings in a tent with a sawdust scattered on the floor, and they used to talk about hitting the sawdust trail. That was how they described becoming a Christian. But the simplest, surely, is coming to Jesus. And this is what he says here. If anyone comes to me, verse 26, and then this incredible statement, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. 20 years ago, I was ministering in Samanam, British Columbia, at a missionary conference, and I began, in a sense, the way Jesus did, shocking people. And I said something like this. And there was a man in the front seat, and he was 80, and he settled down comfortably when I got up to speak and closed his eyes. And I said, a young lady asked me last week whether I take the Bible literally. And I said, good heavens, no. And he shot up his head just like that. What kind of preacher have we here today? Now, of course, as most of us, we take the Bible literally, unless by taking it literally, it contradicts another part of the scripture, and there are other reasons. But you see, the Bible is written with figures of speech. And one of those figures is hyperbole, where we exaggerate in order to shock people and make them think. In fact, I think sometimes we have caused a great deal of trouble by taking certain things too literally. Think, for instance, of the great verses in the Old Testament that are certainly not literal. But let's first of all talk about coming to Jesus. The very simple statement, coming to Jesus. We sing about it. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come. Jesus I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus I come to thee. Coming to Jesus. I trusted the Lord Jesus in 1949 when they were singing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. So coming to Jesus is very simple, but it has profound implications, as I see here in these verses. It starts with hyperbole. And as I said, in the Old Testament, we often find this. For instance, in Psalm 96, verse 12, it says, the trees rejoice. Do they sing alto, soprano, tenor, or bass, or do they play the trumpet? No, it's a figure of speech. Indeed, in Psalm 98 and verse 8, it says, the rivers and the floods clap their hands. Now, they don't literally. And here we have this hyperbole, and yet we are shocked into thinking, what is Jesus really trying to say to us? What is he saying to us? We have a parallel in the Gospel of Matthew and the 19th chapter and the 27th to the 30th verses. Chapter 19 of Matthew and verse 27. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And here's the answer of Jesus. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times more. Am I going to get 100 mothers? No. 100 sisters? Would have been nice to have a sister. I only had a brother. No. But you see, what Jesus is trying to get over to us is that there is a cost and there is a reward. It's not unbiblical to think of rewards, the crowns of righteousness and so on. I want to have crowns for one glorious reason, that when I see Jesus, I've got something to put at his feet. As the hymn writer Matthew Bridges was, it says, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and grace and praise. Jesus had just said prior to that statement in verse 21, come, follow me. Come to me. Notice in the passage, in Luke chapter 14, the illustrations that the Lord Jesus has given to us and gave to them at the time to see that we need to think. Now, I'm quite sure that there are times when someone may come to Jesus with the minimal knowledge of what it's all about. I was not conscious of being a great sinner when I came to the Lord Jesus. I've learned from the Word how great a sinner I was and would be if it were not for the blood of Jesus and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But what I did here was a young woman say, Jesus is alive and living in my heart. And I thought, if she's right, I'm wrong, because I couldn't say with conviction. And so I said, Lord, take me. That's all. Lord, take me. And he did. And the next morning, two things happened to me. One, and if you've ever done any camping or hiking and you've carried a pack, and I used to do that frequently and have a 40-pound pack on my back, do you remember what it feels like to take it off at night? It almost feels as if you're soaring into the air. That's how I felt the next morning. My sin had gone. Later, I read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and how he came to a hill and there was a cross. And as he looked at the cross and recognized that Christ had died for sinners, his pack, which he'd been carrying, his load of sin, tumbled and tumbled down the hill into an open tomb, and it was gone forever. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Jesus asks us here, if you're a Christian, you should be a disciple. In fact, here he gives the impression that the two things are synonymous, that coming to Jesus involves discipleship, even if you don't fully understand it at the beginning. He said to these people who are listening to him, if you come to me and do not hate, etc., etc., you cannot be my disciple. As I say, I just got back from England, and driving in England, it's quite hairy with those narrow streets, but you'll notice something in England that I don't think I've seen anywhere else in the world, that on the back of some, and back and front of some cars, there is a white plastic square with a big red letter L on it, which means learner driver, so that you can beware of some strange things happening to the car in front of you. Well, a disciple is a learner. A learner. I wasn't privileged to go to university. I left school at 15. I didn't become educated at all till I got saved. And then geography became one of my favorite subjects, because I was looking at missions and countries that had no gospel witness. And all the rest of my education has come because I became a Christian and I can't stop learning. And I still am learning at my age today. It's never too late to keep learning. I think my wife does crossword puzzles to stop dementia. I think my studies in the deep things of God, I mean, John Owen's theology, would probably keep me at least from severe. But building a tower, Jesus says, you need to think, can I finish it? And as you come into this missions conference, when your heart begins to palpitate, when you begin to react to what is being said, think. That there will be a cost. I remember seeing a man not too long ago whose son and grandchildren had gone to the mission field. And he shook his head and he said, I do miss my son and my grandchildren. There was a cost to him because he was excited, surely, that his son was going to the mission field as a doctor and surgeon. But there was a cost even to the grandparent. So as you pray, as I do, for my progeny, that they will be involved in the work of the Lord, Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And my great desire is that the kingdom of God will come and that I and my progeny will all be involved in letting people know that Jesus saves and that he expects those who come to be disciples. The other illustration that again causes us to think is verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king, will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. Two stories come to mind. I was speaking in the open air in one of Britain's cities, and someone came to me afterwards and said, "Young man," because I was still in my teens, "I would love to believe what you believe, but I've got to go down the pit at 6 o'clock tonight, and I don't think I could keep it up." Before I tell you what I said to him, I met Andy on a building site, because for a year I worked on a building site until I saw what God wanted me to be involved in, and we had a Bible study on the building site, and a young man called Andy came, and he began to see what the gospel was all about, and he said to me, "Arthur, I don't have the strength to be a Christian." I said, "You misunderstand, Andy. You got to be weak and trust that God will do what you can't do." That night, another man who knew me said, "Isn't it wonderful? Andy became a Christian today." After he left me because the buzzer blew, he was running significantly, I thought, through a great puddle on the construction site, and it hit him. It's not my strength. It's the strength that Jesus gives to enable me to live the life of a Christian once I've received him as my Lord and Savior, repented and been forgiven. And he was saved in the middle of a puddle when he realized that he was too strong. That's what I told him. "You're too strong. You have to be weak. Christ died for the ungodly when we were without strength." This is not a criticism of a great evangelist, Billy Graham, but I was looking at the statistics of the December 76 crusade in Seattle. 18,000 decisions were made, of whom half were members of churches. A year later, only 15% identified with the church. Thank God for 1,300. But 85 out of 100, we're failing if we don't get those who put their trust in Christ to be disciples. And Jesus asks us that we should. One of the great scholars in the area of world evangelism is Kenneth Strachan, and he composed a theorem, and this is it. The growth of any movement is in direct proportion to its success in mobilizing its total membership in the constant propagation of its belief. We need to get everybody involved in some way to let people know that Jesus saves. Sometimes it's not even what you say. I remember being in the army, and we had to do fatigues, and one of the fatigues was go to the cookhouse and clean up the great big pans that they cooked the bacon and eggs in. Now imagine 4 foot square pan, and we had to clean it with only cold water, not even ash. You know, I'm old enough to know that we used to scour greasy things with ash from the fireplace. We didn't even have ash, we had no vim, we didn't have anything, just cold water. And I was with someone I'd never met. And after half an hour, he said, "Arthur, you don't swear. Why?" Well, of course, I had the wonderful opportunity of telling him about Jesus. But it wasn't something I said. I didn't start telling him. It was what I didn't do. And it aroused his interest, and I was able to speak to him of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord makes two great statement, two great emphases in this passage. And in verse 26, it says these words, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, in spite of what we might think of the hyperbole, it does suggest a denial of the heart's affections. A denial of the heart's affections. We need to love Jesus more than anyone else in the world. Lady who came to the Lord through my ministry and married said, "Arthur, I used to laugh when I heard you say you need to love Jesus more than your husband, but I found out that it's true, and I'm a better wife and he's a better husband if we put Jesus first." A denial of the heart's affections. We are involved these days in the evangelization of Muslims, but it's not new. There was a man called Ramon Llull, who was a university professor in Spain and a nobleman in the 13th century. And he was evangelizing the Muslims. And he records this prayer: "To thee, O Lord, I offer myself, my wife, my children, all I possess." That's what he offered to God. He died stoned to death by the Muslims he came to love. They put him up against a wall, and his prayer was answered in the mysterious providence of God. "To thee, O Lord, I offer myself, my wife, my children, all I possess." I remember once speaking about my work in the Shantaman, and sometimes I was away for 3.5 weeks, and a lady came to me and said, "Do you enjoy being away?" Not overnight. She was so glad. But there are times when we need to deny the heart's affections if we are to be the Lord's. It's interesting, by the way, that Islam means submission, and a Muslim is one who submits. We Christians should be submitting to the will of the Lord and doing his will. A denial of the heart's affections, and then in verse 27, a denial of self-interest. Listen to what it says there. "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." As we have heard already, it's no longer a sacrifice. It's an honor and a privilege to take up our crosses for the Lord Jesus, as he did for us. One of the dying thieves in Luke 23:38 says, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." And if Jesus had, you'd be lost. That thief would be lost, and the one who repented would be lost. He didn't think of himself. He even said of those that were crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All the events around the cross show the lack of self-concern for the Lord of the Lord Jesus. When the women were wailing as he went down the Via Dolorosa, he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." When he was on the cross and he looked down and saw his earthly mother, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." And he delivered the care of Mary to John. Never thought of himself. "But he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied," as Isaiah 53 puts it. A number of years ago, splashed across the front of Time magazine was these words, "The Me Decade." I think it was the 1970s. The song, Looking Out for Number One, was top of the hit parade in America, in England, all over the world. Looking Out for Number One. And it produced a book, Looking Out for Number One. And I went to the library to look at it. And I would be 14th on the list. Everybody wanted to look out for number one. I wish it had been a Christian who said this. It was Haynes Johnson in the Washington Post. He says, "We are selfish, vain, narcissistic, insecure, introspective, overweight and ugly. Self-improvement is our preoccupation and hedonism our philosophy, looking out for number one our theme." That was said in a secular magazine. But we need to remind ourselves that there is a tendency for us to think of self, and we need to crucify that thought of selfishness. In secular poetry, Walt Whitman, the great American poet, has a poem called Song of Myself. And this is what he says. "I celebrate myself and sing myself of animals. They do not make me sick discussing their duty to God." That's an atheist made sick by what I'm saying to you, that we have a duty, a loving duty to our Lord Jesus Christ. Cutting across that are these blessed words of the Lord Jesus when he was very popular. Did you see that the opening of this section was large crowds were traveling with Jesus? I was fascinated by something that Martin said earlier, that he knew a man that I supported in New Tribes Mission for years, David Calderwood. And when he met David Calderwood, he asked for his autograph, because for him, missionaries were his heroes. Today, we celebrate sports people, film stars. Thank God that there are some young men, and he was a young man at the time, who said, "This man is my hero because he's a servant of the Lord Jesus." But Jesus blew it, surely. He had all these people following him. He could have just reduced things nicely so that they keep on following him and feel very good inside. But he said, "If any will come to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Choose you then this day whom you will serve." Gracious Father, thank you for all that Jesus exemplified. His challenge to us was something that he had been through. He left his Father's throne above, so infinite his grace, emptied himself at all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. He did all this, separated from you, Father, for 33 years, living in an alien environment that must have vexed his innocent soul every hour of every day. Yet for our sakes, he came, lived, and died, and then was raised from the dead and ascended into the heavens to be our great high priest. And as we contemplate his discipleship today, we thank you that he is on our side, for he ever lives to make intercession for us and is able to save us completely who come to you by him. Thanks be to God, in the name of Jesus. Amen.